Father, thanks very much for this evening. Thanks for these folks and for the opportunity to open up your word with them. Thanks for the way you have organized your word. You have put it into a fashion that we can just follow along, and we can follow the design that you've built into it to edify us and to build us up in the truth that you want us to know, and equip us to be able to think like you do about things and live our lives the way you would, and labor with you in the things that you're doing. And Father, that's a wonderful privilege. So we just appreciate the opportunity we have tonight. Pray that it is edificational, that it is edifying for each of us, and that we have good discussion and good just good interaction tonight over your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Let's open it up, and we are going to deal with the greeting portion of this letter tonight. As you know, each of these pieces of written documentation that we have from Paul are letters, and so in each of them he starts out with a greeting. The full introduction would really be probably verses 1 through about 15 or 1 through 17 or so. But we're going to deal with the greeting portion tonight, which is verses 1 through 7. And we'll try to get that far. It doesn't sound like we're getting very far. But I think the first time I did this, we took about 3 lessons to do that. So it'll be really a good accomplishment for me if we get through all 7 verses. Just to put things in perspective for you. So we're going to try to get through verses 1 through 7 and get that all accomplished. And let's go ahead and read the text. Verse 1 begins, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now the first thing I want to point out is that that's all one sentence. Okay, and so that's one long, nice greeting. Okay, and that's why I'd like to try to deal with it all at once and get it all in. And you're saying, yeah, that's not very much. And I said, well, actually, he talks about a lot of things here, and so this hopefully will be fun working through it. Something that I did in order to help us deal with this, and I'll go ahead and pass this out right now, is I just sort of used a technique that I've seen. Actually, I've seen my dad use before, and that is kind of organizing a complicated sentence in a way that hopefully uncomplicates it a little bit. And so I'll hand this out to you, and if it doesn't uncomplicate it, okay, I'm sorry, but if it does help, then good. But if you take a look at this, there's 4 main parts to what we're looking at in this greeting. There is an introduction to the writer, to who is writing the epistle, and that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. So we have a brief introduction of Paul and who he is, and that gives us the writer. Then we have an introduction to what his message is and what it is that he's going to be talking about in this letter. And so we have a brief introduction to his message. Then we have a brief description about his ministry and the things that he was called and given the responsibility to perform, the things that he was called to do and given authority to go and do. And so that's covered. And then we have just the greeting itself to those that are in Rome. And that kind of gives us the fourfold breakup of those first 7 verses. But then if you look at the way I've organized this on your sheet here, what I tried to do is take things that describe phrases that describe a certain person or a certain subject, I've tried to put them underneath that subject. So if you start off with Paul, then that's your subject, and then a servant of Jesus Christ describes him. He's called to be an apostle. That also describes him. And he was separated unto the gospel of God. And so all three of those phrases refer back to Paul. Okay, and that's why I put them underneath Paul. Then if you go over to the next step down, which is which he had promised afore, that refers to the gospel of God. That was promised afore. And so I put that underneath the gospel of God. Then how did he promise? Well, he promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so they go underneath promised. Is that starting to make sense to you as to why I did that? Okay, and then when you get down to concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, well, that moves back to talking about the gospel of God. It concerns his son Jesus Christ our Lord. So that comes back under the gospel, and so forth and so on. This is kind of a long, complicated sentence. And so as you deal with this kind of scripture, and actually a lot of Paul's writing is this way, I find this kind of helpful. And you can look through that, and hopefully, you know, as we study through this, perhaps this will be helpful to us to just make sure we're acquainted with what is he actually referring to as he says these different things. So that's how that works, and hopefully that'll help things out a little bit. But there are four major things that Paul does here in this greeting. Talks about who he is, talks about what his message is, he talks about what his ministry is, and then he greets the ones who would be the recipients of the epistle. The reason I think this is very important for us to take a little bit of time and look at is because whenever Paul greets and describes himself and then describes something to the saints that he's writing to, he always has in mind the overall topic and subject matter of the epistle that he's about to write. And so whenever we read the greeting, we get good information about what's coming ahead, okay? The coming attractions of the epistle. And oftentimes we'll get descriptions of the people that he's writing to. It'll give us some insight into who they are and where they're at in their faith. It'll also give us insight into what Paul's main concern is as he writes to these people and what he's going to try to focus on and make sure he gets across to them. And this one is no different. And so I want us to be able to pick those pieces out and to see that he really is giving us a little bit of an outline, if you will, to the rest of the epistle. And so hopefully we'll see that as we deal with it this evening. First and foremost, then, as we read a greeting like this, and of course, us all being good Bible students who are reading God's Word the way it was written, right? Following along as the Bible develops, right? We would naturally ask ourselves, well, what have I learned from the book that just precedes Romans that could help me understand some of the things I'm reading here as I read an introduction to the next book that's in line in God's Word? And I think Paul expects us to do that and to think that, and immediately your knowledge of what precedes this epistle is called upon. When he says Paul, he expects you to know who he's talking about. He doesn't tell you certain details about himself that we should be already introduced to. And what are those? Who is Paul? Who is this guy? Okay, he was a Pharisee at one time in his life. He was one of the religious elite of the children of Israel. He was someone who was persecuting people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He met a bright light and actually had a meeting with the Lord himself on the way to Damascus.
Persuaded to change his mind.
Yeah. He was his whole life changed in a moment at that meeting with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. What do we used to know this man by? What name? It was Saul, wasn't it? This was Saul. Okay, and so yes, so we know quite a bit about this guy. Now, he doesn't go into a whole lot of his details about who he is, but we know some details about who he is. The things that he does go into, goes into a little bit of detail about, is who he is to Jesus Christ and to God. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, a servant, that idea, yeah, as I was looking at that idea, I thought, servants normally aren't paid, but that's not necessarily true. They can be paid. They can be a paid position. But what's unique about a servant is the fact that they're doing another person's will. Okay? That they're subjecting themselves to another person's command or will or intentions and purposes, and they are performing those, not their own. And so, this is Paul. He is a servant. He is doing the will of Jesus Christ. And we know who Jesus Christ is. But he's going to give us a little bit of detail about Jesus Christ in this introduction. But that's the first thing that he wants to communicate, is that he is writing in the will or in the purpose of Jesus Christ in service to him. And he says, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. We may have to get another dictionary definition here. What is an apostle? Someone carrying in a message. Okay. Mm-hmm. It very plainly, it's someone who's sent by another to perform a task or to accomplish something, and normally it's to bear a message in the authority of that person, in the authority of that individual. And so Webster's 1828 says a person deputed to execute some important business. And so they're given certain authority to execute something and to perform some business. And so Paul says he was called to be an apostle. And of course, that idea of being called is you're being asked by someone else to enter into a certain task and perform that. And I've got another definition for that I'll give you in a little while. But simple idea is he is called to execute some important business, and it's Jesus Christ's business and that he's in service to. Then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. And this is the last thing that he really says about himself until we get down to his ministry and the things that that God has given him to perform. So separated unto the gospel of God. What does he mean when he says separated unto the gospel of God? There's a passage over in Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 1, where he talks about being separated from his mother's womb to do the things that God has for him to do, to perform this apostle role and to execute that ministry. And while that's true, I don't really think that's what he's talking about here with the idea of the separated under the gospel of God. He was separated from his mother's womb, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. What else could he be referring to when he says separated unto the gospel of God? Now again, I want you to think back to the book before. What did we learn about Paul that would help us appreciate this idea of him being separated unto the gospel of God? We did see a distinction made there, didn't we? I mean, he certainly wasn't one of the 12, was he? He was after their time. He was called at a different time. They were functioning, but he didn't meet the qualifications of the 12. He couldn't have been one of the 12. And so he was not there. So he was different and unique from those apostles. And like you said, he had kind of a different message, didn't he? He had something that was unique to him. When Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and Saul on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, he had a specific purpose in mind, didn't he? And it was kind of different than what he was having the 12 already performing, wasn't it? And so I think when we look at this term separated, I think those are the things that he's focusing on. He's saying, you know, I'm separated unto a special ministry that has to do with this gospel of God. But it's unique, and it's unique to God calling me to perform it. And if you remember, when Ananias, is having the conversation with the Lord, and Ananias is saying, "You want me to go to this guy Saul who's persecuting the church?" And he says, "Yeah, I want you to go." I have a special mission for this guy. He's going to find out, one, how much things he must suffer for my name's sake, but he's also going to bear my name before kings, before the children of Israel, and before the Gentiles. And so he says, special ministry. And I think that's the separation that Paul's referring to here. He's saying, I've been given a unique and distinct ministry. Now, it's not to say that there aren't other apostles in the dispensation of grace, and even people who labor alongside Paul, that he refers to as apostles. It's not that he's the only apostle of the dispensation of grace. There are others. In fact, he refers to himself, and he says, we, in verse 5, and talking about other apostles. But Paul was the one given the revelation by Jesus Christ, and he had the unique privilege, but also the unique responsibility to bear that message and to get it out and begin planting the churches and doing all those things that we observed him do in the book of Acts. And so he is separate in that. And I want to relate that separate idea with the gospel of God as well. He says he's separated unto the gospel of God. And let's skip verse 2 for just one second. It is kind of a parenthetical phrase. So skip verse 2 for just a second. It says, separate unto the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And gospel of God simply means the good news of God. And I've heard a Bible teacher say that gospel is a word that's a combination word. It's a word of God's spell. And I've never seen a whole lot of evidence for that, but it's kind of an interesting idea. And the idea is it's God's story, and it's been pushed together, as so often happens in the English language. Words get sort of, you know, mumbled enough that they kind of become one. And so it's this gospel that is literally the good news about what God is doing. So there's the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, and yet, Let's think about that for just a minute. When Peter and James and John and those guys began preaching about Jesus Christ in early Acts, was that good news that they were preaching about Jesus Christ and what had happened? When they went before the Pharisees, no, in Acts, after Christ had died and resurrected, did they take that message of Jesus Christ out, and was it good news that they were preaching? What was it? Why do you say no?
Like, I did it. It's your fault.
Yes. Yeah. It was a message of condemnation, wasn't it? It was a message of conviction. You guys killed the Messiah. That was their message about Jesus Christ to Israel and to the religious leaders of Israel, wasn't it? It wasn't, oh, thank the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and we can go to heaven. It wasn't that message. It was a message of condemnation of, you guys killed the Christ. And now he's resurrected. And now he's got a day coming when he's going to judge you guys. And so, it's kind of interesting to think about that and to think about Paul saying, you know, I'm separated under this message. And Paul preached that message in a new and unique way. When he took that message, it was good news. It was good news that salvation is being offered, and forgiveness of sins is being offered, and it was a message that appealed to those things, and it was a message that he took to the Gentiles. That was unique also in the way he preached this gospel. And of course, we'll talk about some of that a little bit more as well. But those are some of the key features of why I think he says separated there, and the fact that we do need to look at Paul as being separated. He is a unique apostle with a unique message, and he preached that different than the 12 did, and he preached it to a different audience. And that's what makes him separate. It makes him distinct. Now, that message, as we saw in verse 3, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then he's going to give us a little more information about that. And this is the message that he brings. But before we go there, we got to deal with verse 2. Verse 2 is this interesting little feature to this greeting. And Jason actually and I were talking about this last time. But notice what he says here. verse 2. This gospel of God, before he even gets to that it's concerning Jesus Christ, he throws in this little parenthetical phrase that says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, what's Paul doing here? Why does he throw this little phrase in there? It's almost confusing, isn't it? We know who this guy is, and we know what happened to him with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he appeared unto him. We know he's got a special ministry, and he's already said he's separate unto that. So why is he saying, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Well, the simple answer is because it's true. That's why he's saying it. It is true, isn't it? Isn't it true that God had promised afore that someone would come and would die for the sins of others? And that someone would come and accomplish redemption. That is true, isn't it? It is true. And you're throwing a qualifier on there. It was promised afore for Israel, wasn't it? When we think about that, it is true. But Paul was given what we know was the mystery of Christ. It was not spoken about in ages past. In fact, and he tells you, it was hidden in ages past. And it wasn't spoken about. It was a mystery. And so how can he be saying here that God promised it afore if he at the same time says he was given a mystery of Christ that was not spoken about before? In fact, he says it was kept hidden since the world began. He even says that at the very end of this book that we're reading. So, what gives? Well, this is a good question. We need to answer it. First of all, what wasn't a mystery? And this is kind of what we were talking about just a minute ago. What wasn't a mystery about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures beforehand that was talked about plainly? That he would accomplish redemption, that he would come. How soon was it talked about? Let's go back a ways. I don't have the timeline up there. Let's go back. How soon was Christ prophesied to come? No, no, no. I'm talking about way back, way back, way back. How soon did the Scripture start talking about Christ? Where's the first reference?
In Genesis chapter 3?
Yeah, right there. This promise of the seed of the woman?
The serpent,
yeah, the promise of the seed of the woman, right? Was the definite first time. And then throughout Scripture, Cain and Abel. Abel brought a lamb. Cain brought fruit that the works of his hands. The lamb was the appropriate thing to bring. Why? It symbolized a substitute redeemer. That's who Christ was going to be. Abraham and Isaac up on the hill, right? God would provide himself a lamb. Jehovah Jireh. And on and on and on, you have these substitute sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to take away sin is pictured again and again and again. And then you start having prophecy that it would be a person. And it would be someone that God supplies. Psalm 22 describes that in clear detail, the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 describes it in painful detail. And so all of that is described in Scripture, isn't it? It's promised. And even the benefits of that, the benefits of forgiveness of sin are described in Scripture. The benefits of freedom from the reign of sin in your life described in Scripture. The benefits of a righteous standing before God, where He has a new relationship with you, and He can change that stony heart of ours into a soft heart. And I say ours, I need to be careful, but we can change that stony heart and write His laws and things, and people can begin to think like Him. The question is, that's all known. So what was unknown? What was unknown about Christ? And the benefits of all those things. It has to do with who it was promised to, doesn't it? Those were all promised to who? Israel. Those were all things that God promised to do and be for Israel. That's the difference. When Paul comes along and he starts preaching Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the Gentiles, and the one who would bestow the benefits of a blood sacrifice and forgiveness of sin and a new life in God, that was never promised to Gentiles. And the fact that they would come directly to God through faith in Jesus Christ and be made fit and used by God in this special way. That is mystery. And the mystery was also that God was going to interrupt his time schedule with Israel and unveil this new plan and purpose that he had and have Paul go out and preach Christ to the Gentiles. And so that's the mystery part of it, is Christ in the Gentiles. And when in fact, why don't you turn with me for just a second? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25 begins, "Whereof I am made a minister," this is Paul, "whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Which is which is Christ in you, who? Gentiles. That's the heart of the mystery, is that Christ would come and be the Savior and Lord of the Gentiles directly, without Israel standing in between. Remember, Israel was to be an administrating force, the kingdom of priests and holy nation. Priests are people who stand between, who come in between and serve a relationship. And they act in the authority of another, and you come through them to God. There's no separation here, guys. There is no Israel functioning as priests between us and God. And there's benefits that we get and all kinds of things that was never prophesied, and yet that's it was never prophesied to the Gentiles. Okay, it was never promised to the Gentiles. So hopefully that helps clear that up and make sense of that. And
so why does he say it?
So why does he say it? It's a good question. Why does he also say in verse 3, verse 3, "which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh"? You make a good point. And I think that's exactly what's going on. Remember who he's writing to. What was Paul's pattern when he went to a city? Who would he go talk to first? To the Jews, yeah. He'd go to the synagogues, wouldn't he? And so he would go and he'd preach Christ there. And then as they rejected, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he would go to the Gentiles. Has he been to Rome yet? No, he hasn't been to Rome yet. Now, we have to be careful. He's not preaching Christ to unbelieving Jews here. He's actually addressing, as you see down in verse 6, "to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." He's addressing them as saints, as believers. And so these are believing saints, but it's a mixed assembly. It's Jew and Gentile. And just like you're saying, he's tying things together for the sake of the Jewish audience. And we see Paul do that, and I'm glad you brought it up. I was planning on talking about this. We see him do that throughout Romans. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a great example. Three chapters where his sole purpose is to deal with the issue of why is God putting off his program with Israel and having this day of grace? And is it just? Is it righteous? And how long can he do it and still be righteous? And in all of these questions, and he answers them to a Jewish audience. It's because he knows what? He knows it's going to be the Jews who really have those questions, right? It's going to be them who are really wondering, what in the world is God doing? And so he takes the opportunity to do that. And so in this first epistle, I believe the Jewish audience is heavy on his mind, as well as the Gentile audience. But it's he's trying to get those believing Israelites to be firmly established in the dispensation of grace, why it's going, what its purpose is, and to get them to fully sign on and come on board so they can comfortably labor with it.
From a Gentile perspective, I mean, wouldn't a lot of them have a pretty good understanding of, I mean, if they lived around the Jews, they might know a lot of this stuff themselves, and so when you come to tell them, you should have faith on my God, this Jewish God, and wait a second, it's always been just for you. They're going to need to understand some things too about how this has changed, and he needs to tie that back together to show it, just make this leap.
Yes.
And
yes. Yeah, he needs to answer both questions, doesn't he? He needs to answer from the Jewish perspective, well, wait a minute, God was doing something with us, and now all of a sudden you're saying he's doing something different. But he also needs to answer from the Gentile point of view, okay, if I sign on board, well, why is this tied with this? And why is it, you know, and what is the connection, if there is a connection? And obviously there is a connection, because you're preaching to us a Jewish rabbi who you're claiming is God's son, right? And so, yeah, so there's a lot to connect there, and Romans really does all of that. So it's almost like, you know, you can picture going into a room full of people, and half of them are Jews and half of them are Gentiles, and you're going to preach Jesus Christ as Messiah and the benefits of the things that he brought on the cross and so forth, but you're going to completely ignore the fact that he was promised a four to Israel. Would that make sense to go into that crowd and completely ignore them and the history that they had and the things that were promised to them? No, it wouldn't. And so you're going to bring those things up and you're going to tie those knots, right? And you're going to acknowledge this was promised a four, and it was promised to a particular group of people, and they have a history here that we need to acknowledge. One of the things that it does do for us is in the book of Romans, he'll go back and he'll quote from the Old Testament a lot. And he does tie those strings together, and he does pull things together. And so it's a great thing that he does it, because it gives us a great biblical education about tying those strings back to the things that were promised afore, while at the same time explaining this mystery. Okay, so concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now again, seed of David. That would resonate in a Jewish audience, wouldn't it? You bet it would. It would resonate big time. What does it mean for him to say seed of David? What should that bring up in our minds? Okay. Yeah. The seed of David is specifically looking back at a promise that God made. One of those promises in the Holy Scriptures that he just talked about. It's just as she described it, it's the Davidic covenant. What does the Davidic covenant promise? Okay, it does. We know that David, through his line, would come the promised seed, and he would be a ruler, he would be a king, just like David was, and he would rule over Israel, and eventually over the rest of the world, and administer God's rule here on earth. But there's a few things that he had to do in order to get that role of being a king and being that ruler. There were some other things that he had to do for Israel, and David knew that he had to do these things. What was one thing specific to that? He was going to come through David's line, but whose son was he going to be? Remember the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Wait, should we go back and read that for just a second? 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think. This actually is not in my notes, so this will be... Hopefully I've got this right. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, let's begin in verse... you know the history. David wants to build... Let me give you a little bit of history. David wants to build a house for God, right? And he says, man, I'm going to build a house. And Nathan the prophet says, David, you go right for it. God is with you. And he goes, silence that. It's just on the bed. It's just a button. Anyway, so David wants to build God a house. And God sends a response through Nathan back to him. This says, you know what? Hold your horses for just a minute. We've got some other things that we need to do. And so he gives him this kind of long response. And he tells him, at some point, I will want a house and I will come and dwell with you and all of these things. He says, but there's something else that I really want to do with you. And so he says, verse verse 10, let's pick it up there in the response. This is God responding to David, and he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." So God's telling David, look, David, there's going to come a time when what you want to have happen will happen. And a house will be built, and I will come and I will dwell, and I will set up my kingdom, and all these things will happen. He says, but there's some other things that have to happen first. And the other things are, first of all, we've got to have somebody come and do and be for Israel some things that they need me to be for them. Verse 11, let's finish the verse in verse 11. It says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." He will make what? He will make thee a house, he says. God's going to make you a house, David. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, so we've already talked about the kingdom aspect of the Davidic covenant. God's going to establish the seed after David, his kingdom. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." It goes on to talk about some things. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him," and so forth, "but my mercy shall not depart away." God says something very specific about this Davidic covenant. He says, be his own son. Okay? And eventually, he would be that king, and so forth. I don't know that... I don't know. I can't remember now if we covered this very, very much in the previous studies. But David writes a book about this. He writes a book about this issue of the Davidic covenant, and it's called the Book of Psalms. And the Book of Psalms outlines this Davidic covenant and all the things that this son, who is going to come through his line, was going to perform and be. How many books does the Book of Psalms have within it? A lot. Well, how many psalms does it have? It has a lot. It has 150 psalms, right? But they're divided into sections. How many sections are there? Yeah, there's five. Five. I'm going to move this up here. And I'm going to say it this way. God's son. King. Okay. There's five books of the Psalms. There's reason there's five of them. It's because there's five things that David knows God's going to have to do and be for Israel. And all five of them, his son, God's son, is going to do and be for Israel. One of them is a king. Okay? Another one is a blesser. Another one is an avenger. Another one is a deliverer. And another one is a Redeemer. And I put them in that order for a reason. The son can't be Israel's deliverer until he has redeemed Israel. Okay? So there's an order of business here. You know what David wants when he wants to build God a house? You know what he wants? He wants this right here. "I want you, Lord, to come and be king and rule and reign in our midst, and get this show on the road." That's what David wants when he wants to build God a house. Okay? And God says, you know what, David, that's going to happen, and I will establish my kingdom, but there's a few other things that have to happen first. And David, in his mind, knows, you know what, there are some other things that have to happen first. And as he goes on, and as he takes the revelation that God gives him, he begins to prophesy about these things, and he writes them down in a book called the Psalms. And no, it's no wonder that Psalm 22, which is at the heart of the first book of the Psalms, is about what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So book one is all about him being the Redeemer. And that once he accomplishes the redemption, the other things can fall into place. But he's got to redeem Israel first. He's got to first be their suffering substitute sacrifice. Then he can come back in power and deliver them from the bondage that they're under. Then he can come and avenge the cause that he has with them. and wage war with the enemies and put them under his rule and reign. Then he can be their king. And then they'll experience the blessings that he's always intended for Israel and that he's always planned and promised for Israel. Okay? So that's, in a nutshell, that's not very pretty. The Davidic covenant, and I just want, you know, if you want something kind of interesting, go back and read the Psalms with that in mind. It's actually kind of illuminating. So, that's the Davidic covenant. Now, he's bringing up the Davidic covenant here in Romans chapter 1 and in his greeting. Let me ask you, what of these five had Jesus Christ already accomplished by the time God stopped the program with Israel and the dispensation of grace began? Which one of these, or how many of them, had been accomplished for Israel? What do you think? What do you think?
The Redeemer.
You know the Redeemer had, don't you? He did come and he did die in their place on the cross and took their sins upon himself. And as a mystery revealed, took our sins upon himself as well. What about this? You say no? You don't think so? I don't think so either. They were still under Roman bondage. They were still just suffering under the fifth course of punishment, right? And they had a little ways to go yet. In fact, he wouldn't accomplish this for them until the end of the tribulation. Until they had suffered under that final day of God's wrath. Then he would come back at the end of that and deliver them and avenge his cause, set up his kingdom, and start blessing them. Okay? And so, only this part had been accomplished. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says of the seed of David. He's pointing us back to this issue right here. He's saying that one issue that God accomplished through Christ is the issue now that he is taking and he is magnifying that issue and saying, no, you know what? That's not only for Israel. That is for all you Gentiles out there as well. Okay? These things are all still Israel. And Christ will do and be all of those things for Israel. But God's making a big deal out of this one right here. And he's taking it and saying, all you Gentiles, that's for you. All right? And that's the heart of the message of Christ for us today is he is our Redeemer and he's forgiven us. Now, he also becomes our Lord and he has a special plan and purpose for us, but that wasn't prophesied. And so, this is the extent of the reference. It goes back to Christ being the Redeemer. And that's where it stops. Now, if we get back to Romans, okay, we need to keep moving. Get back to Romans here. So, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And this is where I might point your attention back to the little outline that I gave you earlier, because this can kind of be confusing sometimes. This starts off with saying he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And then he says that was according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so let's look at the diagram here. When he says he was declared, what made the declaration? What declared him to be the Son of God with power? It was by the resurrection from the dead. Does that make sense to you? He says that prepositional phrase there, by the resurrection from the dead, that's the thing that declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. Does that make sense to you? Okay, it refers back to that declaration. And it tells you how it was declared. Let me ask you a question. What was the primary thing that Peter, James, and John and those guys were witnessing about when they would go to the religious leaders of Israel and when they would go to the people of Israel? What were they supposed to witness about? One, like we said earlier, the condemnation that they had killed Christ. But what was the second part of that message?
But God has raised him.
God has raised him from the dead. That was the second part of the message, his resurrection. Why was the resurrection so important? Because it declared he really was the Son of God. That's why. And it proved that they were wrong. It proved that they had rejected Messiah. And it proved that he really was God's chosen one. He really was the Son of God. And so that, when he says there, by the resurrection from the dead, that is the thing that powerfully declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Unequivocally makes that statement. So, he says, the declaration was made by the resurrection from the dead. And then he also says it was made according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, this one's kind of fascinating to me, according to the Spirit of holiness. Again, this declaration, when it says according, what it means is the declaration was made in accordance with something. It is in accord with some truth about him. And that truth is he has the Spirit of holiness.
I wanted to know, because it says according to, so what is according?
What he's saying is it's fully consistent with. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
That for him to be called the Son of God was fully consistent with the fact that he had the Spirit of holiness. Okay? Does that help? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, please. And this is going to speak to both his resurrection and the fact that he's the Son of God, which are both, as it says there, according to the Spirit of holiness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, when Peter is giving his witness to these things, he says something I think is very interesting. I want to remind us about it. And here's the two part of the message that we just talked about. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 23. He says, this is Peter speaking, him, that's Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's part one of the message. Part 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Is that cool? It was not possible that Christ should be holden of it. Why? Because of the Spirit of holiness. That's why. What is death a result of? What is death the logical end of? What is it the consequence of? It's of sin, isn't it? Death is the result of sin. It is the natural consequence of sin. Jesus Christ didn't have any sin. Instead, he had a Spirit of holiness. And because of that, it was impossible, as he says, that he could be held by death. He had no claim. When Christ went to the cross, he willingly gave up his life. He laid it down, as he says, and then he was able to take it back up again. It was impossible for him to be holden of it. And that's what that Spirit of holiness is about. And this Spirit, I wouldn't argue with anyone about this, but I don't think this is the Spirit like the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit of holiness. And Spirit in this way is the active or essential principle or power of something. Something that operates in a person. Okay? It's that essential characteristic or principle that operates inside. It's a particular character or disposition. It's a temper that exists or pervades or animates a person or a set of people. These are dictionary definitions, okay? And so a spirit in that sense is something that is truly essential about that person, that animates that person and makes them who they are. And Christ was a Spirit of holiness. That was his essential characteristic. That was the thing inside of him that made him who he was. He was holiness altogether. And holiness, as you know, is that idea of sanctification. It's that idea of being set apart unto a special and proper use. And it is without sin. It's fully righteous. And it's holy. It is set apart. And it has no part with sin or with condemnation or any of that. And that was Christ. And that's why this declaration that he is the Son of God with power is fully consistent with his Spirit of holiness. Because that's who he was. Does that make sense? All right. And that's why the declaration was made. Now, let's talk about the Son of God part. Son of God, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And we know that. He was the Son of God all the way back through the Davidic covenant and the promise that was made and all of that there that we just talked about. It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And I want to talk about that idea of being the Son of God with power. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he gained something. After he went to the cross, and after he died and took on sin and then went into the belly of the earth and resurrected again, he gained something by doing that. You know what it says that he took when he was down there in the belly of the earth?
Yeah.
What? He took the keys. He took the keys of death and hell.
Keys?
The keys. Mm-hmm. The keys. He got the power to unleash other people from death because he went there. He died, and he took them. He got the legal right to release folks from the power of death. It's pretty cool, isn't it? You know what Jesus says before he ascends to the apostles? All power is given me. He didn't just have all power because he was God's son. He had all power because of what he had accomplished. And that's something we really need to appreciate, guys. God is a God of laws and of reasonable, logical, law-like activity. And if you commit sin, you deserve death. And he can't just say, well, I really like you, and so I want to release you from death. He can't just do that. And I'm a pretty likable guy, but he can't do that for me either. What he does is, he says, I have to make a way for you to be delivered from death, and I'm willing to do that. And he submits to death on a cross and going down and suffering that so that he can gain the power to release people from death in a just way. So Christ had power when he rose from the dead. And that power, turn with me to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. That power is not just any old power. It's a power that he can share with other people. And so the first thing that he can really do with that power is unleash the holds of death from us, release us from that by forgiveness. But he can also do something else to us. This is the other part of this Romans epistle that is very wonderful and that we'll get to talk quite a bit about as we get there. John chapter 1. Okay, let's begin. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a beautiful verse. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. And this is talking about who? This is talking about Jesus Christ. Right? Now, skip down for just a second, and it says, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know where he got that power? When he rose from the dead. After he accomplished redemption, he got the power to bestow on others the benefits of the things that he had done. And one of those benefits is freedom from death and hell, forgiveness of sins, and a new sanctified position in himself. But the other thing is, and the culminating thing is, being a son of God. He got the power to share his own sonship with other people and say, you know what? You're not just a dirty old Gentile anymore. You can be a son of God. Now, here, John's talking to Israel and about Israel. But you know what the cool thing is? Paul preaches the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ teaches us that we have the power given by Jesus Christ to become the sons of God when we profess faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ and the power that he has as the Son of God when he rose from the dead, that's the wonderful power to forgive us our sins and do those things, but also to bestow on us the blessings of being a son ourselves and having that wonderful, intimate relationship with our Lord. This is cool stuff. Now you're saying, yeah, but Daniel, I mean, he's just only a few verses here, and I don't know what you're talking about. Well, okay, I know the rest of the epistle. And you can read it too. Chapter 8, all about sonship and the privilege of being a son of God. Chapter 6, all about sanctification, being sanctified in Christ. Chapter 3, 4, 5, all about justification and forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ accomplished it for us. And so all of those things, Paul is just simply laying the foundation for here in the opening. Okay, verse 5. Verse 5 now begins to talk about his ministry. And we're pretty well acquainted with this, but let's just see what Paul has to say about it. He begins, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now he says, by whom, of course, he's referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I put in brackets in your little diagram there, just to maintain consistency there. But that refers back to Jesus Christ, that we have received grace and apostleship. Now, real quickly here, don't want any confusion on this. There's times when Paul will say we, and it is not an inclusive, all-inclusive we, okay? There's times when he says we, and all he's talking about is himself and the people with him who are writing the epistle, or the people who are ministering with him at that present time, all right? And so you know that there are we, that there are others with him. Turn to the end of the book, please, to chapter 16. Paul's going to list several people that are with him. If you looked at Romans 16, verse 21 and following, he lists several people there that are with him who want to greet the Romans. He says, verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you, and the Lord Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you, Erastus, and so forth. And he names these other people. These are people that he's talking about when he says we. Okay? And back here in chapter 5, there, in fact, sometimes he will name another person when he writes. He'll say Paul and Silvanus, I think, in one place, or Paul and Timothy, unto somebody else. And so he'll actually include somebody else at the beginning of his letter. He doesn't name them here. He names them later. But I just want you to see the fact that when he says we have received grace and apostleship, he's not talking about you and I. Okay, he's talking about him and a few select others. The reason I think that's important is we're not all an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right? That was something that God had him do and a few select others, and that role is really accomplished. There's no need to have an apostle today. We have the complete written word of God. And this is an argument I'd like to enter into with my LDS friends. There's no need for an apostle today. And they want to challenge me on that. I said, well, what do you mean? God has apostles back then and we need them today to organize the church and do all these things. Well, no, we don't. We have God's completed Word of God right here. I know everything God wants to teach me, and it's all right here. And I don't need somebody else to hold authority or anything like that over my life in that way. Stand between me and God and act as a messenger for God to me. I have His completed Word right here. And so I just want to have a little disclaimer there. This is Paul and a few select others who he's talking about. Well, he says, Jesus Christ gave him this grace and apostleship. And when he talks about grace there, Paul will often say he received grace, and the grace is not forgiveness of sins. The grace, in fact, is something different. And in fact, it is his ministry, isn't it? It is his ministry. Let me give you just one reference on that. You can go to Romans 15, and he'll use it in that way. Romans 15:15 says something very similar. We'll just read it for real quick. Romans 15:15, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. Okay, and so when he talks about the grace from God, he's talking about this privilege of ministry. And so I think oftentimes we sort of default to forgiveness of sins, that's the grace of God. But that's not what he's talking about. When he says he received grace and apostleship, he's talking about the position he was given and the ministry that he was given. He was on a bad path. As he says, he was the chief of sinners and he persecuted that early church, the early believers in Jesus Christ. And he was on a bad road. And so God no doubt was much gracious in saying, "Ah, Paul, I want you to come serve me," instead of keep going down the road that you're going. So he talks about his ministry here. He's received the apostleship. We've already talked about what that means. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now that's a pretty wide open ministry, isn't it? To all nations. But that's cool, isn't it? We saw that in Acts. And we saw him go to places and plant churches and establish people in the faith and then go to more regions and more regions. And finally, he had covered much of the Roman Empire, if not the great cities and areas of it, what we would call at the time much of the known world. And so he really did take that ministry seriously, and he did get out and get that message out of faith among all nations, as he says, for his name. And that's kind of that idea of for his name's sake, of for Jesus Christ's sake, and the things that Jesus is trying to accomplish with him. Verse 6, he narrows it back to the Romans, and he says, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. And so now he says, look, guys, you who at Rome, you're also among this group that I'm to minister to, right? That's what he's saying. You guys are among that. And that's why I'm writing to you. I'm fulfilling my ministry to you guys. But he calls them something particular. He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? The called of Jesus Christ. And then notice what else he says in verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called. It's kind of interesting. This is something that we can say applies to every believer. Not the apostleship thing and that grace, but we are called of Jesus Christ. And as he describes it there, we're called to be saints. A calling, and I'll give you this definition that I found in a study help that I think is really a good definition. He says, to be called is to be designated and set apart by an action of God to some special manner of being and of some consequent activity. And Laura's going to say, will you write that on the board? designated and set apart by an action of God. I need an overhead, or maybe a laptop and a projector, right, Jason? I mean, I could get into the. Yeah, I actually like overheads. I used to use them quite a bit. Yeah, they were great. designated, set apart for you word nerds like me, by an action of God to some special manner of being. You guys aren't going to be able to read this, and I'm done with it. Being and of consequent activity. Yeah. Consequent activity. Now this is, man. For a word nerd like me, that's a great definition. I mean, I love this definition. And I think it's spot on. I think it's cool. We're called to be saints. And we're called of Jesus Christ. How does that calling happen? Normally we talk about calling, and you know, in the Christian community, we talk about it like, you know, I was called to be a pastor. I was called to do this and those kinds of ideas. But Paul here says, you guys were all called of Jesus Christ to do something and to be something, to some manner of being. God wants you. And so what is he talking about? What's the action of God that called us? Maybe so. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We'll try to get a definition on how this takes place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How are we called to this special manner of being? And we'll have to define that special manner of being and the consequent activity. But how are we called, first of all? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Thess 2, 14. He says, well, let me start in verse 13, just kind of start the idea. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did the call take place? By what? By the gospel, wasn't it? Yeah. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think Joel was saying Paul did the calling, right? When he went and preached the gospel to him. And you could say that, yes. But as God looks at it, it was the action of the gospel being preached to them that called them. And so when they responded to that gospel message and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, they received the call. That's the calling. That's what says, hey, you're called to be a saint now. You're called to this special manner of being, and that's being a saint. And I love talking about this too, because we got another institution out there, religious institution, that says saints are only certain people who meet the qualifications of that institution and, reserve privilege. That's not the case. That is not the testimony of God's word whatsoever. The testimony of God's word is if you believe the gospel, you're called to be a saint. And you are. And that's how God looks at you. Okay? That's who you are. You're a little saint. And my wife, you know, yeah. I don't know. There's some of us more saintly than others, I guess.
We're called to be saints.
I like it. So, called to be saints. And guys, that is going to be something that Paul just really nails in this epistle, is the fact that we really are saints. We are sanctified. And that's what being a saint is, that it's a condensed form, you're sanctified. That's what being a saint means, that you're set apart unto God's special use and purpose that he has planned for you. And that's the identity of being a saint. And so, that's what we're called to. And so as Paul addresses the Romans here, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and that's a special moniker itself, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could say this is just Paul's customary greeting. He likes to tell people grace to you and peace from God, and it just sounds nice and it makes us happy. But that's not really the case. If I don't want us to look at that greeting and say, oh, this is just trite, and it really doesn't mean much. It means a great deal. Paul is living and professing the days of God's grace. And this is unique. And just because it's been going on for 2,000 years now, doesn't mean it's not an amazingly wonderful time in the plan and purpose of God with earth and with the heavens. It is. And the fact that God is communicating to you and me in his grace and offering grace and peace today to everyone is amazingly wonderful, because he wasn't doing that 2,000 years ago. He had a special program with a special people, and he wasn't talking to Gentiles. He was dealing with a certain little group of people. And they were in dire straits, suffering under his punishments and having all kinds of problems. And the rest of the world was just kind of out there, under the curse of sin, under the curse of their own selfishness and so forth. And God was not communing or talking to them. He was not sending letters saying peace to you and grace from God and all that. He wasn't doing any of that. And the fact that he's doing it today is amazing and wonderful, and it won't go on forever. It's going to end. And his grace will conclude, and there will be no more letters that say grace and peace to you. It'll be wrath. It'll be tribulation. It'll be anguish. And then his kingdom will come. And then he's going to rule these Gentile nations with a rod of iron. And he's going to put them under his rule and under his thumb. So this really is unique. This greeting that Paul so often uses is not trite and is not without meaning. It is a wonderful thing that God is offering us grace and he's offering us peace. Through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that concludes the greeting. Try to fit it all in. I think we just got it, and I'm over time just a little bit here. Any questions? I realize we talked about a lot of things in just a, you know, short little bit here, but that's kind of what an introduction does. It kind of says, okay, this is what we're going to be dealing with, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about these things, but this is where it starts. So, any thoughts, comments, questions? All right, well, hopefully that gives us a nice preview of where we are going, because that's what we're going to cover. Those issues is what Romans is going to cover. And he'll do it in great detail, and we'll get, you know, good and acquainted with him. That was rough and quick and so forth, but... Oh, it just depends on the chapters.
Sometimes
we'll do a couple verses. Sometimes we'll, you know.
Sometimes we just do a word.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes I say nothing at all.
Like I said, Noah, I've done three or four lessons on that before, and I'm not saying it was the best way to do it. I'm just saying that I've done it. Well, I think if I can keep doing seven at a time, we'll be doing really good. We'll be just marching right along. Be quick. Well, cool. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Thank God for the time we had. Father, we do want to thank you for this time, recognizing that each moment, each hour, each day is more of you being forbearing, more of you putting off your time of wrath that was scheduled to happen 2,000 years ago, and you have pushed it off and pushed it back, and each day you're continuing to push it back and allow us to have this time of grace. And Father, I want to praise you and thank you for it. And I thank you that we've had the time here tonight to study these things and to get acquainted with this epistle and where it's going and the things it's going to deal with. And Father, I pray that it encourages our hearts and makes us gives us hopeful anticipation about the things to come and the things that you're going to teach us. We do love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.